Let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive, and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we're now looking at Paul's last theological argument in the epistle, and it runs from chapter 4, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. As we saw last time, Paul once again brings before us here the contrast between law and promise, the law given through Moses, the promise given to Abraham. And again, Paul insists that salvation flows from the promise, not the law. Now, we pick up the thread in verses 24 and 5, where Paul says this, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth, that is, gives birth to bondage, which is Agar, Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, putting that into more modern English. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Paul says there is an allegory in the births of Ishmael and Isaac. The phrase, which things, at the start of verse 24, refers back to the two sons of Abraham in the previous verses, born of Hagar and Sarah. However, what does Paul mean by an allegory? The idea is that there's a deeper veiled meaning other than the obvious meaning on the surface. Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac, were indeed flesh and blood people who did various things and had certain experiences, but they also represented greater spiritual realities beyond themselves. And these greater realities are what concern Paul. As John Chrysostom comments, this historical episode in Genesis not only sets forth its obvious sense, but makes known something else in addition. That is why it is called an allegory. What has it made known? Nothing less than everything that we now see in the gospel. In case anyone still wonders about what an allegory is, it might help to think of the Old Testament sacrifices offered by the Aaronic priests. Those sacrifices really were offered by real flesh and blood priests, but they had a deeper meaning beyond themselves. That deeper meaning was Christ, the sacrifice offered by Christ the priest on the altar of Calvary. So we have actual persons and events in the Old Testament standing for, representing, signifying greater realities beyond themselves. We must travel beyond the surface meaning if we would get to the greater reality. And Paul affirms that this is the case with Hagar bearing Ishmael and Sarah bearing Isaac, an allegory. So then, Hagar the slave girl and Sarah the free woman stand allegorically for two different covenants, Paul says. Hagar stands for the covenant made between God and Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses, the old covenant, the law. But this covenant, Paul says, gives birth to bondage, just as Hagar herself was a slave, a bondwoman. So here is Paul's argument. Hagar was a slave. Hagar represents the covenant made at Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. Therefore, that covenant could never bring true freedom. It could only give birth to slavery, to bondage. Paul then identifies this covenant of bondage with Jerusalem. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The slave girl, Hagar, who stands for the covenant made at Mount Sinai, corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is. In other words, the earthly Jerusalem, the city and its people here in this world. By naming it the Jerusalem which now is, Paul is, I think, utilizing the distinction between this present world and the world to come. This present world is characterized by sin and death and will not abide. The earthly Jerusalem participates in the sin and death of the present world and will not abide. Like Hagar, the slave girl, who stands for the covenant made at Sinai, the earthly Jerusalem is in a condition of bondage. Its children, its people, are slaves. The present Jerusalem comprises the Jewish people under the law of Moses, looking for righteousness and life to flow to them from the law. Well, says Paul, this earthly Jerusalem, bound up with the old covenant made through Moses at Sinai, can give birth only to slave children, people in servitude to sin and death. The law given on Mount Sinai has never saved anyone. It has never brought justification to any sinner. All it could ever do was make people aware of their sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. But salvation itself never came through conformity to the law. Paul, of course, points the spotlight throughout this whole epistle on the fact that salvation does not flow from the law. It flows from the promise of the seed, the Messiah, given to Abraham, father of the Jewish people, given long before the law was given through Moses. Abraham trusted in that gracious promise, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, justification, Genesis 15:6. So the purpose of the Mount Sinai covenant was not to give life, but to convict of sin, with an eye to the coming of the Saviour of sinners, the promised seed of Abraham, Christ. So we have the enslaved Jerusalem, which now is destined to perish. By contrast, we have the world to come. That world was born when Christ rose from the dead. It exists in heaven, in his resurrection body, and its glory will transfigure the world when he returns. This world to come is characterized by righteousness and life and will abide forever. But the Jerusalem which now is does not belong to it. Paul's language suggests that there is a counterpart to the earthly Jerusalem which does belong to the world to come. And indeed, there is. Because, as Paul continues in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul has told us of the Jerusalem that now is, the earthly Jerusalem of the law, which gives birth to bondage. But now, Paul says, behold, there is another Jerusalem. It would be disastrous if all we had was the earthly Jerusalem, with its legalism, its bondage to sin and death, giving birth only to slave children, children of the flesh. But thanks be to God, Paul cries out, let's fix our eyes on the other Jerusalem. This Jerusalem is above. It's not on the earth. It is a heavenly city. It is the reign of the risen, ascended, and glorified Messiah over the hearts of all who trust him for righteousness and life. By his heavenly spirit, he molds them into a people who will one day inherit his new creation. So then, this Jerusalem is above, because its king, the risen Saviour Jesus, he is above, at the Father's right hand, enthroned over all things. His people are born from above. They have a heavenly, not an earthly birth. Believers are born of the heavenly Spirit, who awakens faith and pours in the risen life of Christ. So then, as a counterpart to the earthly Jerusalem, giving birth to a fleshly people, we have a heavenly Jerusalem giving birth to a heavenly people. And the people of this heavenly Jerusalem, they fasten their affections on heavenly things, not things on the earth. Colossians 3, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So, this Jerusalem, to which believers belong, is not to be found on the earth. It is a heavenly city. We who are in Christ do not belong to any earthly city. Whether Jerusalem, London, Edinburgh, Inverness, or any city that can be named, no matter how wealthy, cultured, or powerful. Even in the Old Testament, the godly never fixed their hearts on the earthly Jerusalem in itself. It could only ever be a shadowy symbol of what they really desired, just as the Old Testament temple was symbolic of the spiritual temple to come in Christ, and the Old Testament sacrifices, symbolic of the sacrifice that Christ would make as the true priest. Now that Christ has come, now that the Messiah is here, all these Old Testament symbols dissolve in the light of his glory. So let's ask, has this glory shone on you and on me? Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Paul also says in verse 26 that the Jerusalem above is free. It is free. It's the city of the Messiah, the city of the promise, and the promise alone gives freedom. The law, at best, could awaken the consciousness of sin. But no amount of obedience to the law could set sinners free. The promise given to Abraham, however, the promise of a saviour, bestowed freedom through faith. By trusting the promise and by looking to the Redeemer it foretold, Abraham was justified. Genesis 15:6, again, he was set free from the guilt of sin, and he rejoiced. John 8:56, he had the joy of the Spirit. The promise cannot bring bondage. The promise sets people free from bondage. Liberation from the power of sin, liberation from its condemnation, liberation from the tyranny of Satan, liberation from the shadows of death. These are the birthmarks of the promise and of its children. Do you and I find these birthmarks on our souls? And then finally, Paul says here that the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. The mother of us all. The us all refers to all believers. Paul himself, the Galatians, and indeed every other believer, whoever has Christ as their saviour, whether Jew or Gentile, we all have one spiritual mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. The image of a mother here is taken over from what Paul has been saying about Hagar and Sarah, the mothers of Ishmael and Isaac. Sarah, the free woman, is the mother of the child of promise, Isaac. Therefore, the heavenly Jerusalem, which corresponds to Sarah, is the mother of believers. The heavenly Jerusalem is quite literally our metropolis. Metropolis is the Greek word meaning a mother city. We are children of the Jerusalem above, because that's where our spiritual birth comes from the King who reigns in that city. The heavenly Jerusalem is also our mother city, because we are appointed to live and abide there for eternity within the maternal embrace of her life, when she is fully revealed in the age to come. Our mother city. The commentator Joseph Beat has a very helpful comment. That city is a mother, and we are her children, for it is the source, by the laws of spiritual generation, of our spiritual life, a life which partakes the nature of its source. That city is no mere idea that we are endeavouring to realise, but actual reality, infinitely more real than the things we see around us. This eternal and spotless city stands in absolute contrast to that towards which the men of the Old Covenant looked up with filial reverence or fanatical devotion. So, once again, the earthly Jerusalem is neither here nor there. It is irrelevant, spiritually speaking. The people of the Messiah do not have an earthly city. They have a heavenly one, our Mother, which is above. We also recollect how Paul tells us that the Jerusalem which now is, the earthly Jerusalem, corresponds to the covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's what the earthly Jerusalem corresponds to, the Old Covenant. So, the heavenly Jerusalem must correspond to the other covenant mentioned in verse 24, for these are the two covenants. And the other covenant is, of course, the new covenant. The Sinai covenant can give birth only to children of the flesh, mere slave children. The new covenant in Jesus the Messiah gives birth to children of promise, free children. So the Jerusalem above corresponds to the new covenant. Let's remember what Jeremiah says to us about that new covenant. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant begets children who have the law of God written in their hearts, so that they obey gladly and freely. They know God as their own God, their life rooted in the soil of fellowship with him through the Spirit. And all their sins are forgiven through the once and for all sacrifice of the Messiah. Well, are we members, you and I, of this glorious new covenant? It alone brings spiritual life. Are we in the new covenant this morning? That is the real question. Do we live a decent moral life? Even do we go to church on Sunday? These are all trivial and irrelevant questions compared to this. Are we in the new covenant? Is God's law written in our hearts? Do we know God as our God? Are our sins forgiven? These are the blessings of the new covenant. All those who are in the new covenant enjoy these blessings. Only those who are in the new covenant enjoy these blessings. And the crucified and risen Christ is the wellspring of them all. May God give us no rest until we know Christ as God's co-equal Son and our Saviour and are enjoying the imperishable blessings of the new covenant, compared to which everything else is trash and tinsel. Then, in the next verse, verse 27, in order to prove his point, Paul gives a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 54:1. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, if you look at Isaiah 54, it's about the future blessing of Israel and the calling of the Gentiles. So, for example, in Isaiah 54:3, we read that thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 54:5, we read that when God blesses Israel in this way, he will be called the God of the whole earth. Not just the God of Israel, but God of the whole earth. So, in the text quoted here by Paul, Isaiah compares Israel before this promised time of blessing with Israel afterwards. And the comparison is between a barren wife with a wife who has many children. Israel was barren, but will be granted a multitude of offspring. Paul takes this to mean that Israel under the law was barren because she did not have any significant harvest among the Gentiles. She was like the barren Sarah before the miraculous birth of Isaac. But now, under the new covenant, Israel is like Sarah, the mother of Isaac. God's power has worked, and Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of Israel's Messiah in their tens of thousands across the whole earth. And in that way, of course, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, as Isaiah 54:5 says, God now becomes the Savior God of the whole earth. He now has a global, multi-ethnic people. Rejoice, O Israel. Your barrenness is ended. You have begotten myriads of children through the Messiah. You're like Sarah, giving birth by God's power to Isaac, the child of promise. Behold your children, all who believe in the promised Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, for in him all the nations of the earth are blessed, just as God said to our father, Abraham. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Paul now equates Christians with Isaac. Isaac was not born of the flesh, but in virtue of a special divine promise. So we too, as Christ's people, are not children of the flesh, but children of the promise. God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. That seed is the Messiah, and now in fulfillment of that promise, all the nations, multitudes of Gentiles, are entering into the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of justification by faith. And so in that sense, we are children of the promise. We are the promised offspring of Abraham, blessed not in the law of Moses, but in Abraham's seed, the Messiah. As Isaac was born by the power of the Spirit, not the power of the flesh, so it is with us. We are not God's children because we have striven in our own strength and succeeded in making ourselves into his children. That's how Ishmael was born, by Abraham taking matters into his own hands, running ahead of God, and having a child with Hagar according to natural possibilities. But we are God's children, says Paul, after the manner of Isaac. The Spirit has worked, and we have been born to God through the gospel of the risen Messiah, not through human effort. We are children of promise, not children of the flesh. And so it is that Isaac is the prototype of the Christian believer, a child of promise. This once again overthrows the false teaching of the Judaizers, that we can only be the justified children of Abraham by submitting to the law of Moses and devoutly observing all its requirements. That would make us like Ishmael, not Isaac. It would make us Abraham's children by our own works instead of by the Spirit. And that cannot be, says Paul. True children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. And then verse 29, our last verse for this morning. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Paul's referring here to an episode in the lives of Isaac and Ishmael. It's in Genesis 21. On the day that young Isaac was weaned at the age of 2, Abraham held a great feast in honor of the occasion. But at that feast, we read, Genesis 21:9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Ishmael, who was by now no longer an infant but a teenager, was mocking his younger half-brother. We could also translate that word as scoffing, laughing at him, making fun of him. Jewish tradition says that Ishmael was maliciously firing arrows at little Isaac and pretending it was all a game. Now, that's only a Jewish tradition, but it does capture something of the sinister intent that lay behind Ishmael's scornful, sarcastic attitude to young Isaac. Supposing the Jewish tradition to be correct, who knows but that one day, pretty soon, one of those arrows might kill Isaac, while Ishmael protested with crocodile tears, "Oh, it was an accident, it was only a game." So Ishmael, the child born after the flesh, was persecuting Isaac, the child born according to the Spirit. The fleshly son was displaying hostility and antagonism to the spiritual son. This was Cain and Abel all over again. The firstborn who was of the flesh persecutes the secondborn who was of the Spirit. And that's a pattern that recurs right through the whole Bible. Cain persecutes Abel, Ishmael persecutes Isaac, Esau persecutes Jacob, Joseph's brethren persecute Joseph, Saul persecutes David, the elder always persecutes the younger. Because the elder is of the flesh, the younger is of the Spirit. The old humanity in Adam persecutes the new humanity in Christ. And Paul sees that pattern at work here in Ishmael's treatment of Isaac. And that's how it is even now, says Paul. The fleshly Israelites, the children of the law, are persecuting us, the spiritual Israelites, the children of the promise. Paul himself, of course, was often persecuted by unbelieving Jews in the course of his preaching. We have the record of that in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Judaizers within the church likewise attacked those who held to justification by faith, condemned them, cried out that they were not real Christians, and mocked them as Ishmael mocked Isaac. That's a form of persecution. So, Paul is saying, the Judaizers are showing themselves to belong to the line of Ishmael in his treatment of Isaac. They are the children of the flesh, persecuting us, the children of the Spirit. Well, now let me suggest a particular lesson for ourselves from all of this. By insisting that salvation flows from the promise to Abraham, not the law of Moses, Paul once again gives a potent reminder to us today about where we should expect our salvation to come from and where we should not expect it to come from. Few of us, no doubt, attempted to submit to the covenant made at Mount Sinai to get circumcised and obey the strict Old Testament dietary laws and keep all the religious festivals of Judaism, etc., in order to be saved. And that, remember, is what the Judaizers were teaching back in the days of the Apostolic Church. Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, as I say, probably we are not tempted to do that, to submit to circumcision and keep the law of Moses. But as Gentile Christians, we might be tempted to look to the moral law, the law of God, in its purely ethical aspect, summed up in the Ten Commandments and expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. We might be tempted to think that we can obey this moral law by our own efforts, by human willpower, and that this obedience to the moral law is the way to obtain God's favour. Now that would be a legalism as deadly as anything found among the Judaizers in Paul's day. Let me propose two reasons why that is so. First, you and I actually cannot obey the moral law by our own willpower. Such obedience is utterly impossible. All we might achieve at best, is an outward decency in the eyes of other people. But outward decency in human eyes never got a soul into heaven. The God who sees through all outward appearances and looks on the heart has never, ever been satisfied with outward decency. He has always required and still requires inward purity of mind and heart. Now, who has ever been able to create a pure mind and a pure heart by his own willpower? The Bible certainly says that no human being has ever done this. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Outward decency in the sight of other people, which is not allied to an inwardly pure heart, is of no value in God's sight. God requires moral and ethical purity within. That's not just a New Testament requirement. That's an Old Testament requirement. It's there in the book of Proverbs. And again, Proverbs, this time chapter 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Self-righteousness is exposed in this verse. We easily enough think that we're good and fine in our own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. He tests the inner self, so often hidden, not only from others, but even from ourselves. The implication of the verse is that when the Lord ponders our hearts, we are no longer quite so pure as we like to think we are. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. When we look at others, we see only the outward appearance. That's how man looks. We see how they present themselves to the eyes of others. But you see, there are two problems with that. What about the things they do when no one else is looking? And what about the things that go on in their secret inward self, which no human eye can ever see? The Lord looketh on the heart. He sees and knows everything. Who then will claim that an outwardly decent life is enough to win God's favour? Who will be so superficial? Well, that's the first reason why this will not do. We cannot, in fact, obey the moral law by our own willpower. But then secondly, this human striving, this attempt to practice the moral law, this is not in any case the way to obtain God's favour. It could only be that if our moral performance were unblemished. The law requires that we be without defect, pure of heart and entirely obedient in conduct. Our ability to be tolerant of evil in ourselves is simply a sign of how corrupt we have become. The God of heaven is a consuming fire of holiness, and he will not tolerate evil anywhere in his creation and not in us. He requires a total commitment to moral goodness on our part. Which of us has ever given that, or ever even approached remotely close to it? 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James 3:2, in many things we all offend. We like applying those verses to other people. We should apply them to ourselves, never mind other people. So you see, if we're tempted to think that the way to secure God's favour is by trying hard, day by day, to practice the moral law by our own willpower, we are actually pursuing not life, but death. We're putting ourselves not under God's favour, but under his judgment. That's what the Bible says. According to the scriptures, God says that the way to enjoy his favour is paradoxically by forsaking all our own attempts to get hold of it, and by turning to Christ and relying on him alone as the fountain of God's favour. He for us has obeyed perfectly. He for us has suffered the condemnation for sin that we deserve. And by tasting death for us, he has destroyed death. God's grace, mercy, favour and salvation flowed from the risen Christ in an unceasing river. And that river of life will wash everyone who simply comes wanting to be washed. Charles Wesley puts it like this: "Ho, everyone that thirsts, draw nigh. 'Tis God invites the fallen race. Mercy and free salvation by wine and milk and gospel grace. Come to the living waters, come. Sinners, obey your Maker's call. Return, ye weary wanderers, home, and find my grace is free for all. Nothing ye in exchange shall give. Leave all you have and are behind. Freely the gift of God receive. Pardon and peace in Jesus find." Now, those who act on this invitation will be justified instantly, sanctified by degrees, and glorified finally, for Jesus' sake. Well, may God grant that none of us will be satisfied until that grace is ours, for the eternal salvation of our souls, and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen, and let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the instruction of your word. Grant that it may find a home in our hearts, and thereby sanctify us and prepare us for your glory, where we shall dwell with you forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.